Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There are a lot of other reasons that he came into the world too. He came to glorify the Father, to set captives free, to destroy the works of the devil, to deal a death blow to death itself. But the chief purpose in his coming that we celebrate at Christmas time and most other times for that matter is that he came to save us. Any person who authentically believes in all that God is for us in Christ and receives him as Lord and Savior and treasure will be saved. And I include receiving him as treasure to make the point that genuine saving faith doesn't just receive Christ with its head, as essential as that is. But genuine saving faith also receives and embraces him as the greatest reality in the universe in the heart. Christianity isn't just about knowing and believing right things. It's also about feeling right things, loving right things, and experiencing right affections towards God, godliness, and more. In other words, the faith that saves is a faith that changes a person from the inside out. God gives us a new heart, and from that source, everything changes. So we get saved and we get justified by authentic faith, and that very saving faith is a gift of grace. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. We don't trade for it. We don't deserve it. It's not a wage like we talked about last week. It's a gift. Almighty God gifts his people with faith so that they believe and are justified. That's how it works, which means this gift is free. And if it's not free, it's not a gift. Let this sink in for your joy and for the glory of God. Salvation is not a quid pro quo where we do something and then God responds to that doing by saving us. That's not how it works. We do nothing and then God saves us. That's how it works. And it doesn't matter who you are, what kind of life you've lived, or how sinful you've been, the grace of God is enough to save anyone he chooses. His grace will cover all of our sin with an infinite amount left over to his glory. His grace is greater than our sin. And indeed, it is greater than the collective sin of every person who's ever lived. Amen. And for those who can remember back that far, this is roughly how Romans 5 ended. The freeness of justification, grace, and life in Christ by God-given faith alone. Nevertheless, Romans doesn't stop there. He keeps writing because in light of how free, how utterly free this saving grace is, people stumble and objections start flying. And so then for the entire next chapter, Romans chapter 6, Paul is answering and dealing with these objections. Namely, objections like, well, if it really is as free as you say it is, then I guess the way we live doesn't really matter at all. Let's just keep on sinning. And the natural man with his mind set on the flesh finds that to be a pretty good argument. An objection with some teeth. But the spiritual man, the person with their mind set on the Spirit and on the things of the Spirit, knows that this is not possible and that objections like this are dangerous and possibly even damning. They see and hear and understand by the grace of God, and they know that these are wrong conclusions. And so Romans 6 then is all about nullifying that wrong conclusion that people make when they read the first five chapters of Romans. And instead, it's about showing clearly how the gospel works. And what he's shown us in this chapter over the last many months is that when a person believes authentically, when they truly receive God as Savior and as treasure, that person is irrevocably changed. Now, this is so important. Note takers, write it down. I didn't give you a spot, but find somewhere. I'll put it on the screen. It's not the believing that changes them. It is their being changed that causes them to believe. And that's called regeneration. I'll say that again. It's not the believing that changes a person or that changes us in Christ. It's our being changed that causes us to believe. And the doctrinal word for that is regeneration. If it's the other way around, it's not free. And it's not a gift. And then once we have been changed and we believe and are justified, we now experience gradual, continued changing or transformation for the rest of our life. And this is called sanctification, whereby we become more and more like Christ over time. And Paul is going to great lengths here to communicate to us that when we are saved, God has not only dealt a death blow to sin in our records in heaven, but he has also dealt a death blow to sin in our hearts on earth. This is what Romans 6 is all about. And so then at the end of the chapter, we get this summary statement before Paul moves into the next phase of his argument in chapter 7. We've seen both of these verses over the last 2 weeks, but let me read them again just so they're fresh on our minds. This is Romans chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, I've provided it for you on your handout. You can just look with me, follow along as I read it out loud. This is Romans 6, 22 and 23. He says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, as I often do, I'm going to give you what I believe is the main point for this morning up front, and then I'm going to unpack it as we go. So the main point, and there's room to write this down at the top of your handout, the main point today is this. The Christian life and all that it entails is a gift. The Christian life and all that it entails is a gift. And what I believe God wants to impart to us, and all the more this Christmas, is two things, or you could say two gifts that he has for us. A gift of holy motivation in the sanctification process, and a gift of assurance that we are in Christ. And if those two contradict one another in our minds, we misunderstand. A gift of holy motivation and a gift of assurance. You see, we've been talking about sanctification for months, but in the last couple of weeks, we've zeroed in and hammered God's role and our role. And we've often done that at different times. And because this beautiful harmony between the two is complex, I'm not suggesting it's easy. Because it's complex, there is still confusion out there that I hope to clear up today in a sort of summary message closing out chapter 6. And so I hope that this very message is a gift to you along with the realities that we're going to be discussing. So the first point that I want to make, point number one on your handout, is this. Justification is a gift. Justification is a gift. Does this make sense to us all? I'm not going to reteach Romans 1 through 5. We spent 3 years on it. But I think this is relatively basic, and we understand this. It's what the first five chapters were all about. Justification, that is, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ and being declared not guilty in the courtroom of heaven, that is a gift. That's justification. And it's not something we earn, and it's not something we perform, but rather it is something that Christ performs and then gives to his people freely. It's a gift. Amen? That's number one. Number two, eternal life is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. Now, if you think in your mind, well, you're saying the same thing there, Brian. If it looks like a simple reword, it's not. Look at verse 22. It says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So remember, try to visualize this with me for a minute. Taught this many times. Remember, salvation is an umbrella-like term with six steps or components that happen in this order. Election, regeneration, faith or belief, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And what this verse says is that sanctification will end with, or it will lead to, eternal life. And so there is a pathway here of six steps that when it's all said and done will end with eternal life. That's where it's all heading. Eternal life is the end, and it's a gift. Also, somewhat paradoxically, eternal life begins now for us in Christ, but that is not what's in view in this text. What Paul is talking about here is the final completion, perfection, and consummation of our salvation, which would better fit with our understanding of the term glorification at the end upon the second coming of Christ. He's talking about what's at the end of this life. Not our finite and very imperfect experience of that now. And I think verse 23 makes that distinction clear. So verse 22 shows us that eternal life is the end or is the outcome. And verse 23 from last week shows us that it is a gift. It says the free gift of God is eternal life. So eternal life is a free gift, and it is the outcome of something, namely sanctification. Do we see that? So eternal life doesn't just come out of nowhere. At the end of our life, we will have eternal life if we have walked the path of sanctification. And you can say it frontwards or backwards, it doesn't matter. You can say eternal life is the outcome of sanctification, or we can say sanctification is the path and the only path that leads to eternal life. They're both communicating the same thing. Do we see that? So here's what this means. If the start of our salvation, namely election all the way up through justification, if that is a gift, and if the end of our salvation, namely eternal life, is a gift, then what does that mean must be true of sanctification in the middle? It must also be a gift. And that's point number three. Sanctification is a gift. Number three on your handout, sanctification is a gift. I think sometimes we fall prey to thinking that God gets us started and maybe God finishes it, but it's up to us here in the middle. And when we think like that, we take on this massive burden that we were never intended to bear, believing that it's all riding on us now in the present. And while the life that we live is essential, only a sanctified life results in eternal life, it's not all resting on our shoulders, but rather this too is resting on the big, broad shoulders of Jesus. Now, to make this point even more clear, I want you to see the word for. Look at that word for at the start of verse 23. Who can tell me what that word for means? Because, most of the time. So what's happening here is that verse 23 is the grounds for verse 22. It's the cause statement. So think through this with me, beginning in verse 22. You've been set free from sin. You've become a slave of God. The fruit of that is sanctification, or we could say a practical progressive holiness. And the outcome or the end of that is eternal life. Why? Why is eternal life the outcome of all of that? And then he says something that we're not really expecting. He says, because eternal life is a free gift. And so we got to ask ourselves, how does that work? Because that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us right away on the surface, at least not to me. The way it works is that not only is the outcome, namely eternal life, a gift, but the pathway to get us there is also a gift. That's what's going on here. And we don't have to think deeply to understand this. For example, we know, according to Hebrews 12:14, that there is a practical holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And remember, this isn't talking about perfection. It's about a new direction, a new Godward life of sanctification. And if we say that eternal life at the end is a free gift, but the holiness that gets us there isn't a free gift, then eternal life is not a free gift. You see that? Let me illustrate this and see if this will help make it click. It'd be like going to the bus station in David, and somebody walks up to you and says, I'll give you a free ride to Panama City. If you get on the bus, you're there free on me. But you got to have a ticket to board, and I'm not buying your ticket. You see how that breaks down and does not work? A free trip to Panama City is free. The bus gets me there, but I got to have a ticket to get on the bus, and he's not buying my ticket. That's what it would be like to say eternal life is a free gift, but sanctification isn't. Instead, you've got to do that part. It doesn't work. And that's the whole point. The point of the gospel is not that God does his part and you do yours, and when we combine the two, it's enough to get us eternal life in the end. That is not the gospel. Because the Bible teaches that if there was any amount that rests solely on us, we will find a way to screw it up. And if you disagree with me, please schedule an appointment with me. We are not good enough. And the beauty and the utter preciousness of the gospel is that no part of it, sanctification included, rests most ultimately on us, like every other religion does, even though we have a very real and a very crucial role to play. And the fact that sanctification is a gift is not new. This is not news to us. We saw this even more clearly just about 5 or 6 verses ago in verse 17 when Paul breaks out in praising God for their obedience from the heart, which is precisely what sanctification is. There he said this. He said, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart. Thanks be to God that this happened. Why is God being thanked here? Because he is the one who gave the obedience from the heart. It's a gift. God doesn't just give us a new heart, and then all the obedience and the practical holiness and the sanctification process is up to us. It may look like that on the outside. It might even feel that way from time to time. But in fact, according to authoritatively true reality here, this, the fact is that he does so much more than that. Not only does he give us a new heart with new inclinations and desires, but he also gives us the grace that we need in order to obey. Hear me on this. Somewhat radical statement. A new heart is not enough. A new heart is not enough, family. It changes our direction. It makes us new people. Yes, but it is not a fuel source to sustain obedience. And nor is gratitude, by the way. I can't tell you how many Christians I've heard confused on that over the years. Gratitude does not and cannot fuel holy living. It can incentivize it, but it can't fuel it because it's not a fuel source. Looking backwards and being thankful for all that God has done is a good thing. It's good. We're commanded to live lives of thanksgiving. But what we need in sanctification is not mainly gratitude, as important as that is. What we need is real power right now to deal with this present trial and temptation. If we're going to live holy, obedient lives, we need divine, intervening, sustaining grace the whole way. And that's a fuel source that'll get us to the end. The gospel is not, thanks for justifying me, now I'll work really hard to make it to the end out of gratitude or some other emotion. No. Rather, the gospel is thank you for your free grace that led me to justification, and thank you that you promised to pour out your grace upon me every minute of every day for the rest of my life to ensure that my faith stays intact and that the practical holiness that I need in order to make it to the end and see the Lord is granted. That's the gospel. And there's a moment by moment dependency on God that honors him and lifts burdens. Amen? Amen. If we were the ones ultimately responsible for this obedience, ultimately, the key word here, if we were the ones ultimately responsible for this, we would thank ourselves. If it was because of our parents and our upbringing, or our education, or our culture, we would think them or that. If it was because of our genetic makeup and the predisposed bends and inclinations that we have, we would think that. Thank. T-H-A-N-K. Gratitude. We would think those things. But if God does it, if he is the one who is ultimately responsible, not nullifying our role, but if he is the one who is beneath it and is ultimately responsible, then we thank him. And that's exactly what verse 17 is doing, which means that sanctification is a free gift just as much as justification and eternal life. And I just wonder if this is something you've ever really deeply considered. And if you've considered it at Christmas time in particular. Because at least for me, my focus at Christmas time is usually past or future oriented. We look back to what he did, why he came, what all it is that he accomplished in his first coming or in his first advent, we call it. And then we look forward to what all he's going to do in his second coming or in his second advent. But rarely, I think, is the emphasis placed on the present, which is exactly what I believe God has for us this morning. The gift of Christmas is not only how we began, and it's not only how we finish, but it is this present life as well. Every measure of this Christian life is a gift, and he means for us to receive it as such. He means to simultaneously make these two work. He means to simultaneously make us dead serious about sin. The wages of sin is death. Talked about it last week and emphasized that significantly. And at the same time, so simultaneously make us dead serious about sin and waging war on it, and at the same time lift burdens that we may be unnecessarily carrying by showing us that even the pathway to eternal life that we must walk it, even that pathway is a gift. Now, anytime I teach on these wonderful truths of the gospel, I inevitably get questions. For example, a common question at this point in the teaching might be this: but what about our actions? our doing and choosing and loving and preferring? What about that? Because it seems like it doesn't matter in the way you're teaching it. Anybody feel that way? You don't have to raise your hand. I'm in good company here. Because this is exactly the problem that Paul dealt with. And it's why Romans 6 and following exists. Remember, he's going to continue dealing with this objection for the next two chapters, in chapter 7 and 8 as well. But what I want you to notice here is that Paul didn't change the gospel to make the confusion disappear. He just continued to explain it and teach it day in and day out. Preach the gospel, teach the gospel, teach it. That's what he did. That's how he dealt with it. He didn't change how he was teaching it. And this confusion is not new, and it's not unexpected. It is expected by God himself, which is why he inspired Paul to write on this so extensively. So if you're having a hard time reconciling all of this, let me say two things about sanctification very briefly. Number one, and there's a spot to write this down if you want. Number one, sanctification is our, and the word our would be the word to emphasize in this point, is our acting, our choosing, our loving, and our preferring. Sanctification is our acting, our choosing, our loving, and our preferring. It is something we do. And it is commanded four times in this chapter alone, in verses 11, 12, 13, and 19. Don't live this way, but instead live this way. Live like this. It's a command, and it is a combination of our heart's desires and our expression of those desires in how we live. And so in a very real sense, sanctification is us, and it is how we live. That's true. And the second thing to say that we've already covered, number two here, is that sanctification is a gift. Sanctification is a gift. The scriptures are crystal clear that both of these are true. Which means this. Here's how we ought to understand this. To the glory of God. This is what it means. It means that our doing and our choosing and our loving and our preferring and our acting, all those action verbs that fit into the sanctification process, is God's gift to us. Our enduring, our running, our striving, and so on is all a gift. And so we don't conclude that because sanctification is a gift, we don't need to do anything. That would be a wrong conclusion. That would be like saying, well, since doing righteousness is a gift from God, I don't need to do righteousness. Since choosing to prioritize time with the Lord is a gift, I don't need to choose to prioritize time with the Lord. That doesn't work. You see that? You see how that breaks down? Here's a note worth writing. The gift of God is not instead of our efforts. The gift of God is our effort. The gift of God is not in the sanctification process, is not instead of our effort. The gift of God in the sanctification process is our effort. When we make any progress in holy living, it's a gift. Don't pat yourself on the back. Praise God that you made progress. When we abstain from evil in any sense at all, it's a gift. When we obey, when we experience measures of spiritual victories, when we honestly repent, when we honor God, when we experience right emotions and affections toward Him and toward godliness and righteousness and more, it's all a gift. This is a gift, family. And there are many places in Scripture, many places in the New Testament in particular, where we see this dynamic at work and explained. I'll give you four. I got more rattling around in here that I'm not going to give you, but I'll give you four because I think these are glorious. You can just write the citation down if you'd like on your handout. Number one, we'll move quickly, is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Here's what he says. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we work. We work out our salvation, making choices, experiencing preferences, doing deeds and more. We do that because there's a glorious because statement here. Praise him. Because God is doing it and causing it. Paul never said or even implied that because God is working and willing in us, we don't need to work or will. It's the exact opposite of how the Bible communicates this reality. And yet, that is often what our brains are wired to conclude. That's not right. So we work it out. And the reason we're doing that is because God is in that and beneath that, willing and working within us. Praise be to him. Amen. Number two, second passage, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 21. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Here's what he says. Now may the God of peace, and oh, how significant that is this time of year. Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So God graciously equips us to do his will. This is very, very clearly us. It is something we do. He says that you may do his will. And this happens because he works that very will in us through Jesus. We do it. And we do it because it is being done in us by God through Jesus. Wonder of wonders. Number three, 1 Corinthians 15:10, a passage we looked at just a few weeks ago. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Remember, we just saw this about 3 weeks ago. Paul is working his tail off here. And it is because God is enabling and empowering this work by grace. Paul really is working hard. He really is, truly. He's not a robot here. He's given it all he's got. And beneath all of this hard work is God fueling and empowering all of it. And so in a very real sense, it is his work. And in an even greater sense, it is God's work. Amen. Lastly, number four, perhaps the most clear of them all, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. And I've used the NIV here. The New King James Version and the New American Standard Bible are also good because they communicate the point a little more clearly than the ESV. So here's what it says. Paul says, not that I have already obtained all this, namely completion or perfection in Christ. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Work that out in your brain. We need to have categories of thought that enable us to work this out in our brain. So many don't even have the category of thought. They get hit with this and it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. So Paul has not yet obtained the perfection with Christ that's coming. He hasn't yet arrived. So what does he do? Does he just coast and take a passive approach to the Christian life because God gives everything? It's all a gift, so he just puts forth no effort? He just sleep and eat and drink and be merry? No. He presses on. He strives and he strains to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of him. Now, Christ takes hold of his people for salvation and for eternal life. And so Paul is saying here that Christ has laid hold of me for that. Therefore, I press on and strive for that. Because Christ has given me the gift of eternal life, I press on to acquire the gift of eternal life. That's the logic. Every one of these verses and more uses the same structure as Romans 6, 22 and 23. Namely, our very real, necessary, and essential effort. And beneath that is God himself working and willing and enabling and transforming and empowering and guaranteeing the results by grace to his own glory. This, family, is the gospel. So as we consider Christ and the gifts that he has given us in and through Christmas, consider this present gift of sanctification and worship him for it. Amen. Lastly now, because struggling with assurance is such a common thing, every one of us blows it, we're imperfect, and then we wonder. This is not uncommon. I deal with this regularly in the church. And so because this is such a common thing, this is normal, and I'm certain that there are many people who struggle with this that have never said anything. It's normal to wrestle with this because of our own continued sin. So in light of that, let me give you 10 things that Romans 6, so this is limited to Romans 6, that Romans 6 says is true of the born-again believer who has not yet arrived, but is slowly and oftentimes painfully being sanctified. Now, there's a whole lot more that could be said here, so if you're wrestling with this, please don't hesitate to reach out. For now, I'm limiting these evidences to Romans 6 as we close out this chapter, and this is meant to be a gift to you this morning. Not from me, but from him. I'm just a vessel. So this is a gift of assurance from the Lord to you. And if you're not in him, I pray that this is a gift of conviction. Number one, we don't still willingly and consciously live in sin because verse 2 says that we have died to it. By the way, that's the longest point. The rest will be shorter. We don't still willingly and consciously live in sin because verse 2 says we've died to it. Number 2, we walk in newness of life. That's verse 4. We walk in newness of life. It does not say we walk in perfection. You never sin. You never blow it. You hypocrite. You're not saved. That's not what it says. That's what the enemy says, and we hear it all the time, don't we? It says we walk in newness. We are new people who live differently than before. Number 3, we are no longer enslaved to sin. It's verses 6 and 7. Again, it does not say we don't sin. It says sin is not our master. We are not helplessly and exclusively sinning like we were before because we have a new master who has broken those chains. So we're no longer enslaved to sin. Number 4, we make war on sin. We make war on sins. Verses 11 to 13. We make war on it. We spent 3 weeks on that text. Again, just to make sure we're rightly understanding and calibrating our thinking here, it does not say we always win the fight. It does not say that we never experience spiritual defeats in this life. It says we make war. We refuse to make peace deals or peace agreements with sin. We fight. And sometimes we lose. Number 5. We relate to God as under grace, not under law. When you make that note, do not write under the law. That means something totally different. There's a nuance here that we haven't gotten into. Probably next chapter we will. We relate to God under grace, not under law. That's verse 14. And the summary of what that means is just for people who weren't here for all those messages earlier. The summary of what that means in one sentence is this: we're not in any way attempting to earn or merit our right standing with God, but we are relating to him on the basis of the finished work of Christ alone. That's what that means. Number six, we have become obedient from the heart. We've become obedient from the heart. That's verse 17. This means that the newness of life that we experience in Christ, so if we go back to some of the earlier points here, the newness of life that we experience in Christ is not limited to outward behavior, but it also includes a newness of inward thoughts and affections and inclinations. Any unsaved legalist can produce external results devoid of any genuine faith and transformation. And plenty of them do. However, only God can produce the inward transformation that we're talking about here. Only God can do this in such a way that what is produced is fruit from that. Not just fruit out there that we choose. It looks like fruit. But it's fruit that grows and produces forth from a changed heart. Only God can do that because only God can change our heart. So we could rewrite this point and say, our hearts have truly been changed, or our hearts have truly been turned toward God. He is now our treasure and our delight and the one whom we value above all, and the thoughts and the actions that flow from our heart prove it or disprove it and convict us. Number seven, we're slaves to righteousness. Slaves to righteousness. This is verses 18 and 19. And what this means is that righteousness actually exerts power in our life. Remember when we covered that? Before we were saved, it had no effect on us at all. Righteousness exerted no power, no authority, and it did not cause us to live in any certain way, namely a righteous way. It didn't do that. It was powerless. But now it does. And one of the forces that it exerts on us, among many others, is conviction. It exerts conviction. Number eight, we are ashamed of how we once lived. Verse 21. We are ashamed of how we once lived. There's a concept that we didn't get to get into as we pressed into this text. But the short of it is this. The way we were, regardless of how mild or how extreme our rebellion was, is shameful. We don't look favorably upon our past sinful lives, but we are rightly ashamed of it. Now, to be clear, don't misunderstand me here. This does not mean that we are walking around and living in shame now. Christ has decisively dealt with it, and he has fully forgiven it. It's gone. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. As we read this morning, our sins will be like scarlet, will be white as wool. He's dealt with it. He's dealt a death blow to it in Christ. So we're not walking around like that. It just means that we rightly disapprove of things that we once approved of. There's been a change here. Number nine, we are slaves of God. Verse 22. We are slaves of God. He is our master, and we live as though we are bought, paid for, and owned by another, because we are. And remember from last week, if we are in Christ, we're doubly owned by virtue of creation and by virtue of redemption or reconciliation in Christ. We are not our own. We are his. And the way that we live our lives reflects this reality. And I would dare to add here that if we're living rightly how we should here, people will ask us questions. When Peter in 1 Peter 3 talks about living in such a way that when we're asked about the hope that lies within us, he talks about being ready to give a response and give an answer. But the implication is that we're living in such a way that people ask about it in the first place. I think that's implied here too. we live in such a way that reflects this reality. And if we are living in such a way that reflects this reality, it looks ludicrous to people who do not know Christ. And God willing, they will notice a difference and want to know more. Okay, lastly, number 10. Our lives bear good fruit that accords with genuine sanctification. Our lives bear good fruit. So all of this list in some measure is good fruit. So what I have more in mind here is narrowing it down a little more. Maybe fruits of the Spirit, things like that. Our lives bear good fruit that accords with genuine sanctification. That's verse 22. None of this is about perfection or totally nailing any one of these. None of us do, because none of us have arrived. Just like Paul, we have not yet arrived. We are not yet perfect. The point of all of this is newness and transformation. God has done something here. We're different than we once were in all kinds of ways, not limited to this list out of this one tiny chapter. This is just one chapter. And if this is true, if we see measures of truth in our life that accord with these 10 things and others that the Bible say, then we can have confidence. We can have absolute confidence. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Should we go ahead and blow the other ones out? Let's go ahead and blow those out too. Thank you. Thank you.
What a man.
We did invite the presence of the Spirit this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, praise God. Well, family, make the last point that I made. Let me close like this. This is a conclusion of the last point. Again, receive this as his gift to you. This is not me. I'm just a spokesman. This is a gift meant for you. None of this is about perfection. It's not about nailing any of it. We haven't arrived. This is about newness and transformation. We're different than before. God has done a miracle here. And if this is true, if we're seeing measures of truth in these things and more, not perfection, measures of truth, if we see that and if our theology lines up, then we say, well, how is that possible? And that's designed to give us absolute confidence that we are his and that we have genuinely received the gift of Christmas, namely the gifts that we're talking about this morning, justification, sanctification, and eternal life. So family, Jesus came into the world not just to give us eternal life. That's great. But he came also to give us all that is required to get us there to eternal life. He doesn't start us off and leave us to finish alone in our own strength, but rather he starts us off and then he works and he wills in us all the way to glory so that every one of his children make it. He is good. He is faithful. And I believe he means for us to receive this as a gift to us this Christmas. So receive it, treasure it, and worship him for it. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many, many gifts of Christmas, not at all limited to the things we've talked about this morning. Gifts that you purchased and that you give to us in and through what you accomplished in your first coming. We thank you that your gifts are free. We don't work for them. We don't merit them. We don't have to be good enough because you alone are good enough. And we praise you for it. I pray that you would grant us deep understanding and insight into the things that we've discussed today. The harmony of these precious truths elude so many. So many lean in one direction or the other. They cannot make these two harmonize. But we want to understand it rightly. We want to understand this harmony, this beautiful harmony that you have ordained so that we live and so that we think and so that we value you rightly. Shape us, O God, more and more into your image every day. Give us all the grace that we need to practically live out our faith as imperfect yet new people in you. And for those of us who continue to struggle with assurance, I pray that if we are yours, you would give us confidence in that. And not just confidence that we belong to you, but confidence that you will work in us every minute of every day to meet all the conditions for eternal life in the end. Enable us to receive these gifts this morning and enjoy you in them. For our greatest good and for your glory. We love you. We adore you. We treasure you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.